the truly great disciple is a humble servant who nurtures and protects God's little ones.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, talking about greatness, you know, there are many people that aspire to greatness. But we might ask, just what is greatness and how then does one become great? How do people become great? Well, William Shakespeare debated this issue long, long ago, and he said this about greatness. He said, "Be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them." So in the world's way of thinking, to be a great person, it can come in many different ways. You can just be simply born that way, that there may be something you do that achieves it, or you may just kind of stumble upon it as it's thrust upon you. You know, I like history a lot, World War II history. There was a famous admiral of the Pacific Fleet, U.S. admiral named William Bull Halsey, and he had this to say about greatness. He said, "There are no great men, only great challenges that ordinary men are forced by circumstances to meet." I saw this article recently then, too, from Time magazine that gave us a list here of the all-time Time 100 of all time. That's kind of a strange name for an article, right? The all-time Time 100 of all time. This thing to say, these are, in the opinion of the editors of Time magazine, these are the 100 greatest people in the history of the world. Now, you'd be glad to know I'm not going to read all of them, but I do have a few here. And you think, would you agree, are these the greatest people of all time throughout all history? Here were some they mentioned. Socrates and Plato, Aristotle, Buddha, Confucius, Jesus Christ. Well, I'm glad he at least rated a shout-out on Time's top 100 list there. But Muhammad, not so much, but there. Martin Luther, Leonardo da Vinci, Sir Isaac Newton, Mozart, Beethoven, Shakespeare, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Edison, Napoleon, Einstein, Gandhi, and then a whole bunch of greats, Darius the Great, Alexander the Great, Ramses the Great, Constantine the Great, Leo the Great, Gregory the Great, Ivan the Great, Peter the Great. These were just some of the people that they said. These are the greatest people in the history of the world. What do you think? Would you agree with that list? Would you say those are the greatest people in the history of the world? Well, I think they're on to something. These have certainly been some of the most influential, haven't they? They've certainly accomplished much as far as the world is concerned. But are they really the greatest people who've ever lived? You might ask, do you want to be great? Or do you think maybe there's something wrong with aspiring to greatness? You know, I'm a believer, a follower of Christ. I'm called to be humble. I shouldn't want to be great. Well, would it surprise you? Would you be surprised if I told you that actually God does desire for you to be great? He desires for you and me, for all of us, to aspire to greatness. But what is greatness? Is it greatness as the world defines it, or is it greatness as God defines it? So how does God define greatness, and how then do we become great if He wants us to be great? Well, we're continuing in our series in the book of Matthew. The Messiah has come, looking here at true greatness, what Jesus says true greatness is. And we see that the truly great disciple is a humble servant who nurtures and protects God's little ones. I wonder, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? I have a humble servant, okay, nurtures and protects God's little ones. What does that mean? Well, true greatness, as God defines it, is humble love and service. And we become great then, by humbling ourselves before God and others and taking up the role of a servant who nurtures and protects others. We've seen the arrival of the Messiah, the preparation for him through the preaching of John the Baptist, his temptation in the wilderness and the beginning of his ministry. His first discourse, you recall, we said that Matthew has five main discourses or sermons of Jesus Christ. The first one, the Sermon on the Mount, is about kingdom life, life in the kingdom of heaven. And then we saw a powerful display of Jesus' power, kingdom power, through his miracle ministry. Then we saw the second discourse when he sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. Then we saw how opposition began to arise to him, and Jesus began to speak in parables. There was questions about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And then how he was formally rejected by the leadership of the nation. And this now brings us then to our next section in the gospel, in which Jesus begins to discuss kingdom community. That is, what is life to be like among members of the kingdom of heaven? Among citizens of the kingdom of heaven, how are we to live with one another? How are we to think of one another? How are we to act with one another? And that's what Jesus tells us then in this fourth discourse, kingdom community. And the first part of this discourse then focuses on greatness, true greatness. Now here is an amazing thing. Now, I know that when we look at this from our perspective, we just kind of want to flip our hands up and say, what's the matter with those disciples? Don't they get it? How many of you feel that way sometimes? You read the scriptures and you see the disciples, they'll say something, they'll do something. What are they thinking? What just happened here? Don't they make the connection? Remember where Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously? And then just a short time later, exact same situation, and they're saying what? Where are we going to get enough bread to feed these people, right? And yet, honestly, how many of us have done the very same thing and have even less excuse than the disciples? Well, here's another one of those situations where we might be tempted to say, what's the matter with those disciples? Don't they get it? And honestly, I think we have less excuse because we do the very same thing and we know more than they did. Here was the situation. Jesus had begun to prepare them for what was to come, prepare his disciples, tell them, making it very plain and clear that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders of the nation, that he was going to be crucified, he was going to die, but that he would rise again 3 days later. He had made this perfectly clear. And now, shortly after this time, when he is talking about his suffering and death to come, as they're going along, the disciples are once again arguing amongst themselves. And what are they arguing about? They're arguing about who is the greatest among them. Who's the greatest among them? And I can just imagine why. There they are. They are with the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perform these wondrous miracles. They know that the scriptures prophesy this triumphant king. And hey, we're going to be right there with him. And yeah, I know he was saying something about being rejected and suffering and dying, but we don't want to think about that. Let's think about this other stuff here now. We're with him. And so they might think, huh, who's going to be the greatest? We're going to be right there with him when he rules in his kingdom. Who's going to be his right-hand man? Who's going to be the number two? Jesus is the king, of course, but who's going to be right there next to him? And you know what? I'd imagine that Peter, James, and John were probably the ringleaders of this argument. Why? What did we read last week? What had just happened? Remember the Transfiguration? Where they had gone up and they had been given this incredible vision and privilege of seeing Jesus glorified, transfigured before them. And then who else was there? Moses and Elijah. And they were there and they saw it all. Now they were instructed, what? Don't tell anyone about this until after he rises. Now I don't know if they did. They may not have said anything about it. But what do you think was in their hearts? He took us up there. And among them, well, we're more special than the rest of these guys. You know, there's the 12 of us here. Well, we're like the top three. But who's going to be number one among the top three, do you think? This is probably why this is what they were arguing about. Mark tells us that Jesus knew it. He heard them, and he heard it, and he knew what was in their hearts. This is what Matthew says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. True greatness, Jesus says, derives from humility before God and others. Where does true greatness really come from? It comes from a humble attitude, humbling ourselves before God and before one another. Now, as we read through that passage there, gotten a little confused. Why is Jesus talking about some of these things? And who are these children? And who are these little ones? What's going on here? How does this all tie together? What does it have to do with greatness and true greatness? Well, let me suggest here first a major interpretation issue. Now, there are some Bible scholars that will see this a little bit differently here. There are some who think that when Jesus is talking about children or little ones here, that he's talking about literal children, as an attitude of saying that if they can welcome even these little ones, then that is a sign of a right heart. And I think that's possible, but I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about here. I think he used a literal child to become for them an example for metaphorical children, these little ones. And so who are these children and these little ones that Jesus is talking about in this passage? They're followers of Jesus. They are God's children. To put it in words that maybe that bring it home right here for us right now, these little ones are other Christians. Christians. Those are the little ones. That's you and me. And so why is Jesus saying all of these things? He says that the true, if you want to be great, then you've got to be like this child here. And then he starts talking about millstones and being thrown in the sea, cutting your hand off or plucking your eye out, or shepherds going after a wandering sheep. What does this all have to do with true greatness? Why is Jesus saying all these things? Well, I think what prompts him clearly is that these arguing disciples had been looking to assert themselves above one another. No one does that today. No one does that in this room, right? None of us ever try to assert ourselves above another, put ourselves first before another. So Jesus sees his disciples doing this. And he comes to them and he says, no. And they even come to him to say, yeah, who's going to be the greatest, Jesus? Who's number one? Peter, James, John? And Jesus says, no, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be like this child. And he brings the child. And I wonder how much they really understood of what he was saying from there on. But I'm pretty sure they did get it eventually. But Jesus says, be like a child. What does he mean? Be like this child if you want to be great. Well, some would say, well, what is a child? A child is humble. Can I be honest with you? I've always had a little trouble with that because I know some children are humble, but some aren't. All right? So, okay, all right. Well, dependent, all right? Children are dependent. Okay? They're dependent on their parents. Okay? They are trusting. Generally, that's true. Some more than others, right? So these things, humility, dependent, trusting, all of these things, I think go into what Jesus was saying here. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus was getting at when he brought this child before them. That's because of what a child represented in their society. A child in their society was insignificant, was not revered, was not thought of first or as of being important. A child then in their society was not revered. A child was not first, a child was last. A child was not the great among them, a child was the least among them. In our society, we tend to elevate children, don't we? That's another sermon, but we'll skip that one right now. But in their society, it was like the opposite of our society. Children were nothing. They were not special. They were not significant. They were not revered. They were the least. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. He says, if you want to be great, then you need to think of yourself the way society thinks of this child. Insignificant. The least. And that's why he starts talking about humility then. Because children are humble? No, not all of them. But in their society, a child was just not important. So he's saying if we want to be great, then we need to think that we are not important. Now that doesn't mean he's not saying that we're useless and worthless. He's not saying that. He's saying we don't need to think of ourselves to uplift ourselves and think of ourselves as being so important. We need to see that we are insignificant. Insignificant, what, compared to the Heavenly Father? And to lower ourselves with others. So therefore, then, true greatness derives from, it comes from humility before God and others. We humble ourselves before God and others. And this is the attitude that leads to true greatness in the kingdom of God. You know, the word says that it is the work of the Holy Spirit who saves us. How many of you know that you came to salvation because the Holy Spirit worked powerfully in your heart and your mind to convict, regenerate, and convert you? It's the work of the Holy Spirit who saves us, and guess what? It is also the work of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who grows us in faith. Paul says this in the book of Galatians, right? Where some believers who were wandering, and he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What's my point in this? Well, it's to say this, that just as it is we need the Spirit who saves us, it is the Spirit who sanctifies us. And in the same way, it takes humility to enter the kingdom of God, and it takes humility to be great in the kingdom of God. Our salvation comes how? By humbling ourselves before God, admitting our need. And true greatness then stems from that same attitude of spiritual poverty. Now, it's not an attitude of worthlessness that says, I'm not worth anything, I'm worthless. No, it is an attitude of unworthiness. How many of you know the difference between those two things, to be worthless and to be unworthy? We are not worthless, you are not worthless, but we are unworthy, aren't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what? Blessed are those who recognize they have nothing, for they shall receive everything. Same way we might also say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they are truly great in the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourselves before God and humble yourselves before others. So true greatness derives from humility before God and others. True greatness then also receives other Christians. It says there in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Again, I don't think he's talking about literal children. So one such child, who's he talking about? He's talking about one of our Heavenly Father's children, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a Christian. This humble attitude has some practical implications. Humble, true greatness means that we will receive such children of God, other Christians. But what does it mean to receive them? What does it mean to receive them? Well, is it hospitality, welcoming them into your home? Sure, that's part of it, I suppose. What? Hospitality? How about this, though? How about a welcoming and accepting and family love spirit about you? Certainly. Now, when I say accepting, welcoming, and opening, I'm not saying that we don't rebuke sin. But as far as that person before us, that what? We accept them as a brother or a sister in Christ. So hospitality, certainly. A welcoming, accepting, family love kind of spirit about us, certainly. But I think there's a little bit more to it, though, too. And I think there's a clue for us that's found in Matthew 25 when Jesus speaks of these least among us. It says in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So I think when Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, he's saying what? When we serve one another, when we meet needs of one another in that spirit of family love. Whoever receives one of these little ones receives me. When you serve a brother or a sister Christian, you are serving Christ. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. So true greatness then receives other Christians. We receive Christians by humbly serving them in their need. There's more, though, to true greatness that Jesus says here. He says that true greatness derives from humility. It receives other Christians. But also, true greatness then protects other Christians. Where do you get that? What's that talking about there? Well, let's look at that again at verses 6 and 7. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones, a Christian, whoever causes a Christian, one who believes in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. What's he saying? True greatness is we look out for one another and we don't cause one another to sin. Now, how do we cause one another to sin? By not loving and humbly serving one another in the way we ought, and instead doing what? Elevating ourselves. And maybe I don't think it's just an encouragement to say, hey, go out and steal that. I don't think it's that direct kind of temptation. It could be that, I suppose. But what? Just by how we treat one another, we cause one another to sin. If we're not treating one another right, then someone might respond to that in a sinful way. Jesus uses hyperbole here. What's hyperbole? Is exaggerated language to make a point here. And he's saying, you know, God is watching how we treat one another. He says, man, having a giant millstone was a huge grinding tool to grind grain. And having one of these things wrapped around your neck and then thrown in the ocean, it'd be a horrible way to die, wouldn't it? And Jesus uses that to make a point here. He's like, you think that's bad? You know what's worse? And you cause another Christian to sin by how you treat him. Now he says, you know what? We cannot escape all temptation. It will be there. But don't be the cause for someone else to sin. That God takes sin seriously, and he takes it very seriously when our attitudes and actions lead others into sin. So true greatness then comes from humility. It receives other Christians. It serves them in Christ's name. True greatness then protects other Christians from sin. True greatness then pursues holiness. It says, you know, this warning causing others to sin leads Jesus to again mention the importance of personal holiness. And if these verses sound familiar here, about a hand and a foot causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And if this sounds familiar, then there's a reason for that. Remember, what did he say earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 29 through 30? What did he say? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Again, this is hyperbole. This is figurative language. He's not telling us to literally do these things. What is he telling us? He says what? Take sin as seriously as God does and do whatever you have to avoid falling into it. This is what we cannot escape all temptation, but we don't have to repeatedly set ourselves up for failure. So we must do whatever it takes to remove sin from our lives. So true greatness then comes from humility. It receives others, it serves others, it protects others from sin, and pursues holiness. One final thing he says there then about true greatness in this is here, that true greatness pursues straying Christians. Now, I want to say before we look at this a little closer that there are some tensions in Scripture that I think, you know, if you've been at this a little while, you know that when we study the Scriptures, the study of the Scriptures, that there are tensions in Scripture. What do I mean by that? That there are things that one passage or one verse is saying here that is emphasizing here, that in another passage it's emphasizing something else, maybe from a different angle, a different perspective. And there's tension between the two in that it's a little difficult for us to quite understand how that fits together. It's not that the Scripture is contradicting itself. It's saying that this truth needs to be understood from different angles and perspectives that cause us a little tension at first. What are some of those tensions in the Scripture here? Well, I think one of the tensions has to do with the security of the believer, the true believer. Now, we won't go into all of that here today. That's a subject for another time. But I think the Scriptures say that those who truly belong to God, those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, the true and genuine faith, that God holds them by His mighty power and His sovereign hand, and He will not lose one of them. That those who truly believe are secure for eternity in the hand of our Father. And yet, here's the tension, though. Scripture, though, also, though, gives warnings. Warnings saying, watch out. Telling us what? Examine yourself. Make sure you are in the faith. It talks about not doing things that might lead to being lost. So why does it, if we're secure forever in the hand of the Father, why is there this tension then where we're also warned about these kinds of things too? And I believe it's because this is because there's a difference between professing faith and possessing faith. You know what I mean by that? There are many people who profess faith, who maybe think they believe, but in the end, when it's really tested, they don't. And there is a warning there in Scripture about that. So I think that's one of the reasons for this tension is that their true believers are secure in Christ, but yet, watch out, be careful. And so what do we have here happening in these verses 10 through 14? I think it is it's a Christian, a true believer who is straying from the fold. And it is God, the Heavenly Father's desire to bring them back and for us to be a part of that, to pursue that straying Christian. I think this sounds familiar about a shepherd leaving 99 and going in search of the one. It's because Jesus told it on another occasion in Luke 15, where he was using it in reference to an unbeliever, of God going and bringing an unbeliever into belief and into the fold. But here I think he's using it in a different way, that here this wandering, this straying sheep is a believer who's being brought back into the fold. So, this believer is being returned to the fold of God, for God has willed that he will not lose any of his children, any of his sheep. And so what does Jesus say then to the one who wants to be great? He says this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And then he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What's he saying here? Don't despise, don't look down on any of God's children, any fellow believers. And especially those who are wandering. Have you ever been tempted to despise or look down upon them, think them weak or what's the matter with them? He says, don't do that. Don't put yourself up there saying, I'm looking down on this weak and wandering Christian. And he even says something a little strange. He says, I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, some have said there's some who think this passage is about literal children. They're saying, ah, children have guardian angels. No, I don't think that's the point of this passage. And others are saying, well, this is saying that we all have a guardian angel. Kind of like in the movie It's a Wonderful Life when Clarence came, you know, for George. That's right, George Bailey. Couldn't think of his name there. Is that saying this, that we all have a guardian angel? Well, maybe we do, but I don't think that's what it's saying either. I don't think it's biblical to say we all have one guardian angel who is one. But what is very biblical is to say what? That God's angels are ministering spirits sent to his children, his own, us. And yes, we do have guardian angels in that we have angels who are looking out for us. If we had a little more time, I'd tell you about the time when I'm convinced an angel intervened for me. But here he's saying, you want to look down on another Christian. Don't you know as you are looking down on or despising that other Christian, that even now God's ministering spirits behold the face of my Father. In other words, they are in heaven. They see him. They are ready to do his will. And they are ministering spirits to him or to her. But you can't minister to that wandering one. And he tells the parable then of the sheep. And the joy that there is when that sheep is returned to the fold. So what is true greatness then? It comes from humility. It serves, it receives, or serves other Christians. It protects other Christians from sin. It pursues personal holiness, but then it also pursues straying Christians. What Jesus is saying here is that we're family. We're all children of God, believers in Jesus. So when you look at that other Christian next to you, yes, that's a brother or a sister in Christ. But do you realize that is a dear, precious child of the Heavenly Father you're looking at right there? You want to be great? Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before that little one next to you. Serve him. Protect her. Watch out for your own self for holiness. And if one goes astray, go get him. Now, I wish you could tell you that strays are always brought back. Now, I believe that in the ultimate providence of God, they are. But in this life here, we don't always see it, right? But let's not us despise one another or look down upon one another. But serve, protect, and pursue. This is true greatness. Well, that's great. So what? What does that have to do with me in my life here today? Well, I just ask you few questions like this one. Do you want to be great? You know what God says? Jesus says there's nothing wrong with aspiring to greatness. It's just got to be the right kind of greatness. He wants you and me to be great in the kingdom. So do you want to be great? Then we need to humble ourselves. Humble yourself before God and others. Let me ask you, are you truly concerned for the eternal well-being of other Christians? What I mean by that means we're going to protect one another from sin. We're going to pursue holiness. We're going to serve them in their need. And we're going to go after them when they stray. And all this comes from a character that is pursuing holiness at all costs. What do you need to do to remove? We can't completely escape temptation. In fact, that's part of how God works in our lives, right? Is He uses temptation to change us, to strengthen us, to mold us. So the goal is not to escape temptation, but what is He saying here? Those things that cause us to sin, get rid of that, whatever it is, and pursue holiness at all costs. That is true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we bring nothing to You that is worthy of eternal salvation, that it is Jesus Christ alone. It is what He has done for us, Lord. It was His perfect obedience to Your law, His perfect faith in You, the Heavenly Father. It was, Lord, His perfect sacrifice then for us when He willingly gave Himself up for us on the cross. When He became sin for us, He bore my sin. He died for that. He took the punishment for it, for me. He was buried and He rose again. And now, Lord, You say that if anyone will but believe, will trust in Him and what He has done, the one who perfectly obeyed Your law, paid the penalty for sin, and died and rose again, that You will forgive and give the hope of eternal life. And God, then, that those of us who do believe this, we are Your children. We are the little ones. Father, give us this attitude of humility before You, recognizing that it all, our salvation is of You and from You, Lord. Our sanctification is of You and from You. Our final end, the glorification, that is of You and from You. How dare we then elevate ourselves above one another? So we humble ourselves before You. We humble ourselves before one another, Father. Show us how we might serve one another. Keep us, Lord, from leading one another into sin. May we pursue holiness, Lord, and may we pursue those who stray among us, all the while giving thanks, Lord, that You, the sovereign God, will not lose one at all, that we are secure in Your hands forever and ever. And for that, we give You thanks and praise. Amen.